Oh, I've traveled too much this year. I got back and my kids were all grown up. Now, it hasn't been that long, but I promise you I won't be traveling very much in the coming year. But we did just return from Japan on Friday morning. It was my second Friday morning. You know, you leave Japan and then you travel in the evening and you arrive the same morning that you left. It's bizarre. I had two Friday mornings. And so, actually, it's Monday for me. And so you guys are way behind. But I did put some pictures of our trip up on the blog yesterday. There's about 40 pictures and some videos. And I think some of the guys that went have some incriminating videos of David and I playing these games. You can talk to Donovan about that. But needless to say, it is good to be back with you. This morning we're in Mark chapter 7, if you turn there in your Bibles. Mark chapter 7, we'll be covering verses 24 to 37. There is a passage that's repeated twice in the New Testament, written by two men that were closest to Jesus, one that you would think had every reason in the world to believe in him and follow him, the other as far away as you can imagine from anything spiritual. And both of them quoted the same passage from the Old Testament. The phrase is found in James chapter 4 as well as 1 Peter chapter 5, words that we're familiar with. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Such a powerful verse, something to meditate on. James, of course, wrote this, and he was the brother of Jesus. The half-brother of Jesus. But he understood something very important, that God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. I need grace, and so I need to be humble. Peter, on the other hand, was a humble man. And he said, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. And the Lord said, don't be afraid. And so it is true. Both those who are closest to the Lord by privilege and right, even the half-brother of Jesus, James, realized that he needed grace because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then Peter, a fisherman, an outcast for all religious purposes, found that he needed grace as well. And that's really the theme that we have come across in Mark chapter 7. Jesus had just shot across the bow of the religious leaders in our previous study in the Gospel of Mark. We found that Jesus came down hard on those religious people who had upheld tradition and ceremony and ritual above relationship with the Lord. And they were missing Jesus because they were clinging to their tradition. And so this whole sort of chapter, we find ourselves reading the last section, which we're going to read here in a moment. And it seems a little out of place until you understand why Mark has included these two stories in chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Mark really shows us that God resists the proud, those who hold to tradition, to ritual, to some kind of idea that they have a privilege with God or a right to God. And he resists those, but he gives grace to the humble, those who would seemingly have no right whatsoever to come to him. He still rewards them with faith. And those who would hold to a certain way of doing things, Jesus blows their mind with his methodology, which is totally unorthodox. And so we have two stories here at the end of Mark chapter 7, which fit right into this theme that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Let's read together Mark 7, verses 24 to 37. It says, from there he arose, and he went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know of it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. And the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking or begging him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Verse 27 reads, but Jesus said to her, Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she answered and said to him, Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. And he said to her, For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Our second story is beginning in verse 31. It says, Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and he put his fingers in his ears, and he spat, and he touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed, and he said, Ephphatha, which is be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed. And he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Let's ask the Lord to open our hearts to this word. Lord, we really need the power of your Spirit to understand what your word would say to us now. We want to know you, Lord, through your word. And so we pray that even as we approach, we would prepare our hearts that you would speak to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, to understand this, it's important that we realize the context a little bit. This was written by Mark. We believe that it was written when Mark was a little older. He was a disciple of Peter in his early years. And so Peter was the one that related all the stories, all the things that had happened to Mark in his younger years. We believe that Mark was the young boy that when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was just wearing a blanket because he had snuck out of bed. The Romans tried to grab him, and he ran off into the forest buck naked. And he was just a kid at the time, and it was a full moon that night, as we like to say, as he ran through. It's okay to laugh. But he had grown older now. Peter had explained everything that Jesus had done in his life and in his ministry. And now he had grown older and he had gone on the mission field. He had failed on the mission field. He was the mark that bailed out on Paul and Barnabas. He was a nephew to Barnabas. And he went home halfway through the journey. When they wanted to go out again, Barnabas said, Hey, let's bring Mark, my nephew, once again. And Paul said, Let's not. That guy's flaky. They had a big fight over it, and Barnabas took Mark, and they went on their own journey, but Paul took Silas, and they went on a completely different journey. But then at the end of Paul's life there in 2 Timothy, he calls for Mark to join him, and he says to Timothy, send Mark, because he is useful to the ministry. And so Mark is an example of God's redeeming power and grace. Even though he was a failure in his younger years, God worked in his life, and now here he is with Paul the Apostle in Rome, writing the epistle of the Gospel of Mark, writing this letter, and we believe that it's written to Romans. He had Romans in mind, and Mark avoids the major arguments that Jesus has with the Jews that you find in the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Matthew. But he understands that the Romans had their own problem with those religionists at the time. Every culture has religion, and many cultures have what we understand to be religionism. Not only do they worship God in their own way, but they worship their worship of God in their own way. And so Mark would touch on these things, but very lightly, because the Jews in the culture that he came from were so focused on their rituals and their methods that they completely missed the Savior that had come into the world, Jesus. And so Mark includes this in the beginning of chapter 7, that Jesus says of these people, Jesus says, you're a bunch of hypocrites because you honor God with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And Mark gives a few clues about these people who really build up ritual into such a big thing that it's the ritual now that matters and not the heart. They would do such bizarre things with the way they would wash their hands and the way that they would wash their dishes and the way that they would walk in the marketplace, and their phylacteries, their prayer shawls were lengthened, and everything was on the surface. And Jesus knew, and we know as well, that religion oftentimes just creates Pharisees. Whether it's Judaism or any other religion, when we begin to worship tradition, we become phonies. Everything is on the surface. Our heart isn't really touched. And the Lord is harder on religion and religionists than anyone else. And Jesus had just fired a shot across the bow of these Pharisees, and he just lambasted them. And then he leaves the area and he travels about 50 miles north up to the area of Tyre and Sidon. We read there in verse 24 that he arose and he went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is about 50 miles north in the area of modern-day Lebanon. This was an odd thing for a Jewish person to leave the country. It's probably the farthest away Jesus ever traveled from the land of Israel. The people in his hometown said, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of the carpenter who grew up in our midst?" Contrary to some popular opinion, Jesus did not travel to India and listen to the wise men of the East, as they say. He was from Israel. He lived there his whole life. Here he travels 50 miles to the north, which was odd because Jews wouldn't leave the Holy Land. And they certainly wouldn't do what Jesus did here in verse 24. He entered a house. So Jesus is doing some very unorthodox things, things that would really bother a religious Jew. Here is a rabbi traveling outside of Israel and going into the house of a Gentile. These two stories that we read really blow out of the water the idea that people can come to God based on religious rituals, that people can come to God based on their heritage. Jesus is going now to Gentile country. And the disciples, well, they're a little upset. Actually, we need to go back to Matthew chapter 15. To get a little more information about this story, if you'd turn back to Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew 15, we read the same story from another perspective. Let's see if we can get a little more insight, beginning in verse 21. It says, "Jesus went out from there, and he departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon." Now, whenever I read that, I think, boy, when he traveled 50 miles, he must have been tired when he got there. That's why they called it Tyre. And then he sit down. That's why they called it Sidon. It's a shortened form of it. Now you'll never forget where he went. Tired and sit down. "And behold, a woman of Canaan." Now we have some more information about her. We read that she was a Greek. We read also that she was a Syrophoenician. And now we read that she's a Greek. So we read about her culture, we read about her geography, and we also read about her ethnic background. She was Greek in culture, and the Jews hated the Greeks because the Greek culture had been constantly waging war on the Jewish culture. The Greek culture was very immoral. It was very open, very liberal. Look at the statues. All the people are naked, and, you know, it's a big party, you know, toga parties. What do you think of, I mean, that's what the Greeks did. And so she came from a culture that was hostile to Jewish culture. But it also says that she was Syrophoenician. That was a religious background that she had. She worshipped these pagan gods. The Phoenicians were seafaring people, and they worshipped all sorts of strange deities. And we also read that she was a Canaanite. And that speaks of another culture that was constantly battling with the Jews. And so here's a woman, strange enough, thinking that she could get something from a Jewish rabbi who was as far away from her culturally, ethnically, and religiously as one could imagine. We read on that a woman of Canaan came from that region. She cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." I read that phrase, I think, severely demon-possessed, as opposed to what? Mildly demon-possessed? Oh, it's just a mild demon. No, radical. But I imagine what she meant by that was that the convulsions, that the outbreaks of whatever demonic forces had come into this young girl's life were so powerful that it threw her into fits of seizures and things that were just heartbreaking to a mom. I mean, there's nothing more desperate than seeing your child in pain and absolutely having no power to do anything about it. Maybe she was guilty. Maybe she had entertained demons in her pagan worship. Maybe she had opened the doors of her life to spiritual forces. And now she saw the outcome of it in her child. She says, begging the Lord, have mercy on me. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Another thing we know about her is that she calls Jesus the Son of David. She had no right to this term. This was a Jewish term. It was a phrase that very few Jews at that knew of. There was one blind man down by Jericho that he called out, Son of David. Everybody got upset at him because he was giving away the identity of Jesus. This is a messianic title. And this woman comes very boldly and uses a Jewish title for the Lord. But notice verse 23 of Matthew 15. It says, and he answered her not a word. Wow. He ignored her totally. It's pretty offensive. But his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. The disciples were professional, sending away others. The children came, get the kids away from Jesus, you're bothering him. The crowds would come, we're hungry, and the disciples say, send them away, we don't want to deal with these people. Here comes a woman, send her away. The disciples were constantly sending people away. They were good at that. Not the kind of guys you would get for the ushers of the church. Welcome to the church, now get out of here. They didn't want to deal with this woman, and they felt that they could identify with Jesus on this. You know, this woman is such a hassle. Send her away. But Jesus, he ignores her, but it's important to realize that silence from God is not that God's ignoring you. For the woman, she saw an open door here. Jesus was silent, but it didn't mean that she was ignoring her. And she saw it as an open door, and she pressed in further. And then Jesus replies in verse 24, and he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which was true. Jesus had come to seek and save that which was lost. In John chapter 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. But then he also adds in that passage that he had other sheep outside of Israel. But truly, he was the Jewish Messiah, the Savior sent into the world to the Jewish people. And then she came. She sort of trumps his statement. Notice verse 25. She came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. Jesus says, I've come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which was true. But then she comes back with, what are you going to say to this? She worships him, and all creation, not just the Jews, were made to worship Almighty God. And I think Jesus respects this because he begins to open the door a little more, but notice what he says in verse 26. He answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now here's another thing that many people can become offended by. Jesus here, well, it's important to note that the Jews believed that the Gentiles were dogs. Jesus said, don't take what is holy and throw it to the dogs. In Revelation, we read that outside heaven are the dogs, the unclean. The Jews would often pray, God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a woman, or a dog. That was the mentality in that culture, that dogs were, and they weren't, you know, pedigreed Labradors or little poodles and primped and proper, you know, those little, what are these tiny little dogs people have? They're like little rats. And aren't they weird? But we have these domesticated dogs that we love so much. We just got a new dog at our house. It's a puppy. It's a Bernese. Have you been to Costco? They've got these giant black mountain dog animals stuffed. They're Bernese. I couldn't believe that. We got this little puppy, and then I saw that thing in Costco, and that's how big they're going to get. The dog's going to be bigger than us. But we have dogs that we take care of, and we love them, and they become part of our family. But in that culture, they hadn't domesticated dogs. The Jews hadn't domesticated them. They were these mangy sort of coyote-type wolves just out there. They were scary. They were constantly ravaging through the trash, going through the sewage. They stunk. They were loud. They were just dreadful beasts. And so the Jews, in all their love for the Gentiles, because they hated them, they said, what can we liken to a Gentile. Ah, a dog. They're filthy. They stink. We hate them. They're constantly bothering us, going through our trash, waking us up at night. And so the Jews thought of the Gentiles as dogs. But Jesus here, he uses a term that, well, it's called a diminutive term. It's when you add a small ending on the end of a word to sort of soften it up. It's like Jesus says the word dog, but he adds the G-Y on the end. It's not good to throw the bread to the doggy, a little dog. He uses a gentler term. And, you know, you ask the Lord, Lord, why would you say this? Why would you say something that seems so offensive? First, you ignore her, and that's why Mark recorded in verse 26 back in chapter 7 that she kept asking, because Jesus wouldn't talk to her at first. But Jesus knows what he's going to do, and he's testing her faith. And then she really gets put in her place, because the gospel came for the Jews first. Romans chapter 1. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And Jesus had come to give the good news of the gospel to the Jews. And what was the good news? That he was the Savior of the world. But those who had the place of privilege and the right to receive him, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, had rejected him. They weren't really receiving him. And now here comes a woman who has no place whatsoever. She has no privilege. She has no right. She has no position of standing to say, Lord, please heal my children. And Jesus responds to her, basically, woman, you're out of line. Because the line to the Savior was for Jews. And here she came in, kind of cutting in the front. Have you ever been in a line and somebody kind of weaseled into the front? What are you doing, man? That's my spot. You conk them on the head. Now, you want to, but that's what this woman was doing. And Jesus was saying, you're out of line. My power came to the Jews. But then instead of being offended, and here's the thing, is many people are offended by Jesus. In our culture, it's a little offended. Jesus calls her a dog. We have a term for a female dog in our culture. It wasn't something that was pleasant back then, and it's not today. Jesus uses a kinder, gentler word, but he lists her as an outsider, as a pagan. People can be offended by that. In our politically correct culture and a society, we think that all ideas are valid. Every religion is equal. But Jesus didn't think so. He told her the truth. Jesus often would offend people. He told a woman in John chapter 4, if you remember the woman at the well, Jesus said to her, you worship that which you don't know. Salvation is of the Jews. In other words, he told her she was wrong. Many times if you tell people they're wrong, they become very offended, very defensive by it. I found this as a pastor. If you want to get people to leave your church, just correct them. Either that or loan them money. You'll never see them again. And Jesus essentially says to this woman, hey, you know what? You're worshiping. You don't even know what you're doing. Your religion is ignorance. If you want to be saved, you have to come to the Jewish Savior, which is me. And it's amazing how the Lord often would offend people. Jesus would offend lots of people. Sometimes he did it on purpose, just to weed out the phonies. In John chapter 6, they were all crowding around Jesus just to get a free handout, get a meal ticket from the Lord. And Jesus said, you know, if you want to eat, you need to eat my body and drink my blood. What? That's crazy. You're nuts. And people left. And then Jesus turned to his disciples and said, are you guys offended too? Did I offend you? I said, well, yeah, but you're the only one that has words of eternal life. So even though they didn't understand why they were offended, they were going to stick it out with Jesus. In Matthew chapter 13, the Bible says Jesus came to his own town of Nazareth, and they were offended by him. Jesus is offensive. In Matthew chapter 15, where we are here, we read that the disciples, right there in verse 12, they said, did you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Hey, they were offended by you. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "Blessed is he who is not offended by me." And the reason I spend so much time on this is that it makes it especially hard in our culture because we believe that in the Constitution there is the right to never be offended. And if I'm offended, then I should file a lawsuit on you. And you can't offend me. But let me tell you something. If you're a Christian, Jesus Christ offends you every day because he points out that you're a sinner, that you need grace. And here he says to this woman, "You have no right, you have no privilege," and she's not offended by it. She embraces it. And she says right there in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." I wonder, and I think it's probably a test of true faith, is what we do with offense. Because the Jews had really the most privileged place in the world to hear the gospel, and they didn't receive it. And I think this speaks to us because as Americans, we have the most privileged place in the world to hear the gospel, to worship in freedom, to study God's word. And that privilege doesn't make us right before God any more than being a Jew made a Jew right before God. The only privilege was that they were first in line to hear the gospel, but they rejected it. And the thing about living in America is every single person has the chance, an opportunity, really a privilege to hear the gospel. It doesn't make us right before God. Some people think so. I mean, we think, well, I'm an American, so I'm a Christian. But being American doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's make you a hamburger. It's pretty powerful to think that if the Lord offends a person, which he often does, some churches are completely built on never offending somebody. They've created sort of a milder, more tender Jesus that would never, ever say anything to offend you. But Jesus here does some offensive things to this woman. First, he ignores her. Then he says, "Why should I give to you what belongs to the Jews? I'm not going to give the Jews bread to the dogs." Pretty heavy. Jesus only complimented two people's faith in the Bible. This woman was one of them. The other one was another Gentile, a centurion, if you remember. Remember the Roman centurion that came to Jesus and said, "My servant is sick." And Jesus said, "Okay, I'll go with you to your house." But this man did something amazing. He said, "I'm not worthy for you to come to my house." And Jesus stopped and he said, "I haven't found such great faith in all of Israel." And then this woman, notice that she says, "Yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And then Jesus, notice what he says in verse 28. He answered and he said, "Oh woman, great is your faith." Cross-reference that back to Mark chapter 7, where Jesus says, "For this saying." Because this woman didn't get offended by Jesus putting her in her place, she didn't get offended that Jesus pointed out she had no right to ask of him. Instead, she adopted that and said, "I know I don't have a right," essentially, if we paraphrase. "I don't have a right, I don't have a privilege, but I just want some of the scraps that fall from the table." And she takes a low, low place, and she gets what she asks for. And Jesus says, "Great is your faith, let it be to you as you desire." And there in Matthew 15, 28, it says, "And her daughter was healed from that very hour." Now back in Mark chapter 7, it says that Jesus responded to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And she had come to her house and she found that the demon was gone out and her daughter was lying on the bed. And before we move on, I want to encourage you in this because I learned from the Lord a couple of things. First of all, that nobody has a privilege. Nobody has a right to come to God and say, "This is what I deserve." Everybody has to come like this woman. Everybody has to come humbly. And faith and humility are inextricably locked together. Humility fosters faith, but pride kills it. God honors faith, he honors brokenness, and he honors humility. The Jews who believed that they had all the privileges and rights before God, Jesus would resist them. He would fight against them. He would say to them, "Who can save you from hell, you bunch of snakes?" The most hostile things that Jesus had to say were for the religious elite. He would say to Capernaum, the very city that he ministered in, he said, "Oh, Capernaum, you were exalted to heaven because of the works that I did in you. But you're going to sink down to hell because you're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah." And the privileges and rights that they had would be held against them in the long run because they would be judged according to the light that they had, the information that they had. And boy, this speaks to me because in the very beginning of this passage in Mark chapter 7, it says that Jesus entered a house and he wanted no one to know it. But notice that phrase there in verse 24, he could not be hidden. As I read through this, it spoke to me very powerfully. The Holy Spirit includes this verse here for a very specific purpose. Psalm chapter 30, verse 4 says that every word of God is pure, and it's a shield to those who put their trust in him. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word of God." And here is one of those every words. Seemingly insignificant when you first look at it, but it says he could not be hidden. And a great challenge to the American church today is that we seem to have been able to do what the disciples weren't able to do. We've been able to hide Jesus. Where is he? We might even put big neon lights. Jesus. Jesus. But he's not there. We can't hide Jesus, though. If Jesus is in a life, if he's in a home, if he's in a church, there's always going to be evidence of it. There's always going to be evidence. And that's the amazing thing. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." That great preacher Billy Sunday said, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." One evidence that Jesus is working in my life is holiness. Another evidence is joy and love, the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said, "If you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit." Another evidence that Jesus is present in my life, that he cannot be hidden, is that my thinking has changed. The Bible says we have the mind of Christ. Could you imagine if I was in charge of a morgue and I brought you over to play some poker? Picture this. You walk in, there's a musty smell, there's dust all over the curtains, and I've got some corpses propped up around the poker table. There's cards stuffed in between their stiff fingers. And I say, "Hey, how you doing? Come on in, join in the game." You think, "You're kind of nuts. What are you doing?" I say, "Oh, these are my friends. All of them have been resurrected. It's amazing what's happened here." You got to be kidding me. "No, seriously. Go ahead, sit down for a hand. These guys are going to play cards?" "Sure. They don't bet much, but I help them out." And I deal the cards out and I put them in. And you say, "Do these people eat much?" "Nah, they don't eat very much. But they're great fun to hang around." "Do they talk back?" "No, they don't talk very much either, but we have a great time." "They're kind of cold at first, but you'll warm up to them in no time at all." "Do they converse very much? Do they read? Do they watch any entertainment?" "Nah, they don't watch much TV, and they never fight. That's the great thing. They're never..." Pretty soon you'd say, "You are absolutely nuts, because you're saying that these corpses are alive, but, well, they don't eat. They don't drink, they don't breathe, they don't talk, they don't read, they don't watch, they don't even argue. They're dead." But the amazing thing is that we have millions of people all over our country that have absolutely no hunger for the Word of God. They have no passion to communicate with God in prayer. There is absolutely no spark of worship in their heart. They don't care to fellowship with other believers, and yet 90% of the population of the United States claims to be a Christian. The Bible says that Jesus cannot be hidden. You say, "You're kidding, they're all dead." If you have been born again, there will be evidence in your life. It's just a fact. Jesus cannot be hidden. Such a radical change happens in my life and in your life that nobody can avoid noticing it. I remember when I was a missionary in Russia, we were in this park, me and my translator, Ala, and we found these two girls One of them's name was Natasha. The other one's name was Natasha. It figures. Both of them, we called them the two Natashas. We shared the gospel with them. Jesus Christ came into the world. He died on the cross for your sins so that you might be forgiven and have a home in heaven and a relationship with God. Well, they wanted to receive that, so we prayed with them right there on the park bench. We didn't see him for a few weeks. Some time went by. We exchanged information. And then one Natasha called, and she said, "My life has changed." She was a cook. She said, "Everybody in the kitchen said something's different with me." The joy that was coming out of her life, things were just completely changed in her life. And we met with her, and she had this hunger for the Word of God. She wanted to meet with Christians. She was absolutely born again, totally changed, totally transformed. The other Natasha, however, she never really walked with the Lord. And we often wondered, well, how does that happen? How does that work? How does one person change so dramatically and another person not? Let nobody ever say, "I'm a Christian, but my life has not changed." Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. If your life's not changed, let me encourage you, you're not a Christian. But you can be born again by coming to Jesus Christ and repenting, turning your heart over to him. But we shouldn't ever think that we become a Christian by putting a bumper sticker on the back of our life. That because I've adopted a title to myself, I am an American, I have a right to Jesus Christ. Well, what if Jesus Christ appeared to you and said, "You're a dog. You have no right for me for anything." What would you do? No, seriously, what would you do? Think about that. "I don't follow this Jesus." Okay. There's the door. Or, like this woman, say, "You're right, Lord, I have no right. Please have mercy on me. Please have mercy on me. I just want some crumbs that fall from the table." The answer to the question, if Jesus said something offensive to you, what would you do, is also the same answer to the question of who is the Lord in your life. If you say, "I would be offended and walk away," then you're the Lord of your life and you're not a Christian. But if you say, "Well, I just humble myself. If the Lord called me a dog, he's the Lord. I'm happy to be a dog in the Lord's house than a dog in hell," right? I have kids. We had cornbread the other night. The combination of kids and cornbread is like fireworks of crumbs. Cornbread everywhere. That little puppy had a heyday in our house. And so it is with us. I have no right to Jesus. You have no right to Jesus, and yet we fall on his mercy. You see the point that Jesus is making and Mark's including in this story? He's leveled the Pharisees and the religious people because they felt that they had a right to God. "God, let me in. Who is it? I'm a Jew." "Who? I'm a Jew. Let me in. Do you believe in my son, Jesus? Nah, I'm Jewish. Let me in." Jesus, the Father in heaven, says, "No, you got to believe in Jesus. That's the only access." Then here comes this Gentile woman from a pagan background, as far away culturally, religiously, ethnically as you can get. "Father, let me in. Who is it? I'm a dog, but I believe in Jesus." "All right, come on in, sister." That's what grace is. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And these people felt that their ethnic position or their status as Jews gave them access, but it didn't. And this is the point. Now Jesus is going to accomplish one other thing very quickly. We read there in chapter 7 this amazing story about a man who was deaf. Notice it says in verse 31, "Departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came to the midst of the region of Decapolis." Now, Deca is 10 and Polis is city. This is, you know, in our culture, we have the tri-city area. Well, this is the 10-city area, Decapolis. It's a big area. 10 cities to the Sea of Galilee. And it says, "They brought to him one who was deaf and who had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him." A couple of things about this man who was deaf, and he had some speech, but it was impeded somehow or another. Maybe he could grunt. Maybe his tongue was deformed. It seems like maybe this was something that he had acquired in his lifetime. He knew how to make some sounds, but he couldn't speak clearly. And it says that they brought to Jesus one who was deaf. Most people are brought to Jesus by others. This man is no exception. And it says that they begged Jesus to put his hand on him. Here's something interesting. They brought a man, so it seems like this man is much weaker in faith than the woman who came to Jesus. The woman who came to Jesus had robust faith. She came and begged with no right whatsoever. Jesus rebuffed her only to purify and purge and prove the great faith that she had. She received from him what she asked. But here comes another man, and he's being dragged along by his friends. Come on, you got to see Jesus. We imagine that he's probably going to lift his hand up and put it on you. You'll be healed. And they had an expectation in their mind. They had a method. Maybe they had seen Jesus work before. And maybe he had laid his hands on people, and they were healed. And so these people brought to Jesus their friend, who it doesn't seem like he has a lot of faith on his own, but his friends have faith, and here he comes before the Lord, and they're thinking he's going to put his hands on him. But then what do we read? It says there, verse 33, he took him aside from the multitude. All right, you guys stay over there. I'm going to go over here. And then he put his fingers in his ears. It's kind of weird. What if the pastor came up to you and said, let me stick my fingers in your ears? I'm out of here. This is a weird church. And then what does he do? He spits. Now, he doesn't spit on his tongue. That would be kind of gross. But he does spit, which is repulsive to some people. And everybody's looking at this going, what is he doing? We thought he was just going to put his hand on him. This guy is, what's... And the method that Jesus uses, nobody, who could have imagined anything like this? And then he touches his tongue. Now, I kind of wonder, did he take his fingers out of his ears and then touch his tongue? You know, glug. Like the candles from Shrek. Or, I don't know, I'm just imagining, go with me here, maybe he had his fingers and then he touched his tongue with his thumbs. Can you do that? I don't know. Who knows? Maybe we could come up with a method to pray for people like this. We can be the index fingers in the ears with the thumbs and the spit. And then Jesus says something really weird. He says, Ephphatha. I can't even say that. You say it. He's speaking a different language. So every single thing that Jesus is doing is absolutely unexpected. You have to imagine that. They thought that he was just going to put his hands on him. And Jesus has this thing. Ephphatha. And that's what it says there in verse 34. He sighed. He sighed. Now, what's a sigh? It's kind of like an unworded groan. This word is used a couple of times in the scripture. First in Romans chapter 8, it says the Spirit groans within us. Really, it's better understood as a groan, not just a sigh. A sigh is unvoiced. But this is voiced. Here's Jesus growling like a bear, spitting on the ground, saying something nobody understands, and this man is healed. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we groan within ourselves, longing for the redemption of our body. And here is Jesus looking into this man, and he's groaning. He's feeling for him. He understands what this man has been through. And nobody else understands what Jesus is doing, but the amazing thing here is that Jesus, everything that Jesus is doing is, it makes sense to a deaf person, doesn't it? He sticks his fingers in his ears, which communicates that he's about to do something with his ears. And then he puts his fingers on his tongue. I don't know how he did it. Which communicates that he's about to release his tongue. Then he spits. I don't know, did this man not have an ability to spit? Or was he spitting out the disease? Whatever it was, this man was able to understand that Jesus was about to do something in his life. And then Jesus looks up to heaven. That would convey to this man the understanding that he's now receiving power from the Father to do this. And then he says something that nobody understood. Ephphatha, or Ephphatha. Nobody understood that language. This man didn't even understand the word. Mark translated it for us. It's be opened. Here's a man, he couldn't hear it. And yet the power of Jesus in his word, there's power in the word of God. That word penetrates into this man's life and it has power. This is an encouragement to you. Read the word of God even if you don't understand it, even if it seems like Greek to you. or Ephphatha. Because even if you don't understand it, the Word of God has such power that it will open your life up to the blessings of God. And so Jesus does everything that nobody understands, and yet it communicates to this man exactly where he is at. In Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5, it says, "The eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped." Jesus does not meet these men's expectations. Instead, he changes everything up. It seems like it's repulsive. It seems unorthodox because Jesus doesn't want us to fit him into a box. He always changes things up. Otherwise, we would constantly try to do things in order to achieve the power of God. We'll arrange our furniture to open heaven's blessings. We'll put crystals and pyramids around our house, thinking that these are the portholes to blessing. But healing and power is not in the method, it's in the man. And this is what Jesus is communicating, and this is why it's in Mark chapter 7. Everybody's amazed. But everybody's astonished because Jesus did not do what they expected him to do. They thought he was going to lay his hands on. They thought it was going to be a run-of-the-mill healing, but Jesus changes it all up. There's a story in the Old Testament about a man from Syria. His name was Naaman, and Naaman was a leper. And they had heard that there was a prophet in Israel by the name of Elisha that could heal leprosy. And so this man traveled all that way across the Jordan River, and he came to the house of Elisha. Elisha knew that he was on his way. And Elisha didn't even come out of the house. He sent the servant out to meet this general of the Syrian army. This was a big guy in town. And the servant comes out and says to Naaman, he says, "The prophet says, go dip in the river Jordan 7 times. Goodbye." Naaman is so furious. He's so angry that he storms off and he says, "We've got better rivers in Syria that I got to dip in that muddy stream, the Jordan River." And one of his helpers is very wise. He says, "If he asked you something very difficult to do, would you do it?" He said, "Probably. But I expected the prophet to come out and wave his hand like this, and that's what he was going to do. And he didn't do that. He tells me to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. He was very offended by that because oftentimes we expect God to work in a certain way in our lives, and he doesn't. He doesn't send out the prophet to do this thing and, you know, this big ceremony. And we go, "Why didn't you work like this, God? I had my expectations." And the Lord just says, "I work in mysterious ways." Well, Naaman went, and with the advice of his helper, he went and he dipped in the Jordan River because it was simple. And it was humbling. And he went and he dunked 1 time, 2 times, 3 times. The 7th time he came up and his skin was pink like a baby's butt. He was so blown away that he went back to meet with Elisha and he wanted to offer him tons of money. And Elisha says, "No way. You know, keep your money. This is a gift from God." The guy says, "Well, can I take back some dirt?" He wanted to take back dirt from Elisha's house to build an altar back in Syria so he could worship the true and living God. Elisha says, "Take some dirt. You're welcome to all the dirt you want." And so he took it back. But here's the amazing thing is that sometimes I think God's going to work this way in my life. I think he's going to heal me, but he doesn't. I think he's going to, you know, build up my bank account, but he doesn't. He shrinks it. I think he's going to fix my car, but he doesn't. I think he's going to repair that relationship, but he doesn't work in the way that I think. And I come to him and I think, well, if I just bring this situation to him, he's going to lay his hand on it. And then it'll all be fixed. But he takes that situation and he removes it from the people and he sticks his fingers in and he does all this stuff. And I say, "I don't understand what you're doing." But here's the key. Give him the chance. Give him the chance to do that. Because as much as Jesus challenged the faith of this Syrophoenician woman, he's helping the faith of this deaf man. He's helping him. Everything that Jesus is doing is communicating, "I'm about to work. I'm about to work. I'm about to work." And he doesn't understand any of it. Until the very end, when it says in verse 35, "Immediately his ears were open and the impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly, fluently." Everything that he said was understandable now because the Lord had done it and he allowed him to do it. And the end result is found in verse 37. It says that they were astonished at this thing. The word there means that they were absolutely out of their mind. they were blown away. They went nuts with the power of Jesus, and I love their testimony about him. He has done all things well. And that's where we're going to close this morning, is that he has done all things well. Now, he didn't do all things the way that we expected, but the end result is that it's well. He didn't build things up the way that we thought. He didn't jump through our hoops or fit into our plans, but nonetheless, when we wait and watch, his work is amazing. I don't always know how he's going to work, but I know at the end, I'm going to stand back and say, wow, he did a good job. He did a great job. It's amazing to look at creation and see the wonder of the wisdom that God has used in the way that he made things. You think about the laws of nature, inertia, gravity, momentum. Think of the beauty of colors. Do you think God could have made everything in black and white? But he didn't. Think of a sunset. Think of the contrast of the white clouds and the blue sky. The backdrop of the dark green mountains and the ocean, that deep blue. Think of what God has made and the way that he has made it. Truly, we can say he has done all things well. Then we look at our lives and we look at the way that he's redeemed us. It's a wonderful thing that he does in you and me, what he does in creation. He does all things well. The Bible says that we are new creatures in Christ. What he's doing in us is well. I don't understand it sometimes. He's sticking his fingers in my ears and spitting on the ground and saying things I don't understand. But in the end, I'm opened. In the end, I can say he does all things well. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are his workmanship, created for good works in Christ Jesus. What he's doing in your life is amazing. I can see it. I see it in people that have walked with the Lord for any length of time. They don't understand what God's doing all the time, but in the end, you say, wow, isn't it amazing what God has done? Look at your family. Look at your business. Look at what God has been able to do in the lives of the people that you know. I can testify that God does good things in a life. He took my life, which I was rapidly tearing to pieces, messing up, and he took it and he fashioned into it something great. Not that I'm great, but it's amazing what he's done. The family that he's given me, the friends. Sure, there's trials. Sure, there's frustrations. But everything he's doing, he's helping my faith. He's developing my faith. He's challenging my faith. Sometimes I'm offended. Sometimes I'm confused. But he's constantly bringing back to that truth that God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And when I lay aside any idea that I have a right to God or a privilege, that I'm special to God apart from his grace, he resists that. And when I come to God and say, God, this is what I want you to do and this is the way I want you to do it, he says, no thanks, I've already got a job. I don't need to work for you. But when I come to him and say, I know I don't deserve anything, and you correct me regularly, and I know that I'm a sinner, and yet I just want your mercy. I want anything that falls from your table. I humble myself before you. The Lord says, wow, that is some great faith. And then he takes me apart from the crowd, and he opens me up, and he helps my faith develop. And then in the very end, I can say he does all things well. And oh, how he does all things well. In closing, the lessons that we've learned from this is that when God is silent, he's not ignoring you. Remember that. He's not ignoring you. And when your faith is being tested, just humble yourself. We also learned that we ought to speak the truth, even if it's offensive, but speak that truth in love. Say it gently. Another thing that we had learned is that Jesus cannot be hidden. A life that has embraced Jesus will be cataclysmically transformed. People will see. They'll say, Jesus is in your life. Another thing that we've learned is that the Lord works in ways that we often don't expect, but he's working nonetheless. Jesus said, my Father is working until now, and so am I. We also have learned that Jesus meets us where we are. He communicates to deaf people, and he understands. We also have learned that Jesus groans within himself. He understands our needs, our hurts. He knows where we're at. And the Spirit groans within us as well, longing for the day when we're adopted. And he does all things well. He does all things well in our lives. So let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. We do testify and agree. You do all things well. Everything you've ever touched has been for the better. And Lord, I think of that word there. He does all things well. There's not a thing that you do that is not well. Your word also says that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. And Lord, we do a lot of things that mess up lives. We do a lot of things that, well, sometimes we're like the apostles, we're like the disciples, and we're being offensive. And yet, Lord, your word is offensive. We're not called to be offensive people, but like the disciples, we can offend people and send them away. But Lord, we know that you cannot be hidden. And so we simply ask that you do your work in our lives, that you'd continually teach us that your pleasure and your power and your working in our lives is not based on ritual. It's not based on position or privilege or right. It's simply based on your grace, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So Lord, teach us your word. Let it be implanted in our hearts as we go. We love you, Lord, and we give you our lives afresh again. And we close now just singing your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, let's stand together. Brandon's going to close for us in song.